Good morning. I've been told to introduce myself. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, that's right, my name's Steve, yeah. I'm a member here, and it's great to be with you this morning. It's great to have the honor of bringing what I believe to be God's word to the church this morning. So we've done a little bit of traveling over the last week or so, and a couple of people that we've said what sermon series we're on right now, I say, well, we're preaching through Revelation. And the response is, oh, that's brave. and I think to myself, well, if you knew Kevin, you wouldn't think brave, you'd more think foolish, maybe. But here we are. Just kidding, by the way. But there is a fear of Revelation, and it's certainly, it's been voiced by a few people in this church as we've been going through this series. And I think that fear generally makes us take a step back and think that maybe we'll just stop at Jude. Maybe Jude is the last book that we need to read, and then we can just leave Revelation because it's a little bit complicated. It's too much. Too much effort to get our heads around it, and just too much pain involved. So many different opinions. What do we do with them all? How do we juggle them all? How do we arrive at what Jesus is saying through John to the churches? But if we leave Revelation out of Scripture, we miss out on the whole counsel of Scripture. There's a reason that this book is here. There's a reason where it is in the canon of Scripture. So therefore, we have to read it. We have to understand it. Because without that, we don't know the entirety of what God is saying to his church. So if nothing else, the goal of this series is to take the stigma out of Revelation. It's Jesus saying to the churches, what you see isn't what I see. Things are not as they seem. It's a heavenly perspective on an earthly reality. Now, the bit I'm going to share with you next, I have to disclaim it a little bit because this is the Steve Bailey understanding of Revelation, which makes it wholly true and good. But it's okay if you don't agree with it because we'll come back to what the non-negotiables are in Revelation. But this is how I understand the structure, Max, if you can bring up this next slide. So right at the beginning of Revelation, this is what John says. Jesus says to John, write down the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. So he's talking about the past, the present, and the future. And I think quite often when we read Revelation, it's read from a point of view of this is all to come in the future. This is something... This is the end of the age. This is the time when Jesus returns and all of these disturbing images will take place. But we start off, and obviously there's an introduction at the beginning of Revelation. It's an introduction to who John is, who Jesus is, and who Jesus is writing to, who Jesus is telling John to write to. The next thing that I believe we have in Revelation is a judgment on Israel. And it's right that God should judge Israel in the same way that he should judge all of humankind. The reason that he has to judge Israel is because the majority rejected him as Savior, as the Messiah. So there has to come a judgment on Israel. Then we have this interlude. Which Kevin told us, it's the Christmas story, it's the birth of Jesus. But not only is it the birth of Jesus, it also tells us about the fall of Satan that happened as a historical event to the original audience. The next thing we have is, I believe, the judgment of Rome. Now, Rome is the power. It is the determining factor of everything that happens to these seven churches. Because Rome is the center of commerce. It's the center of everything. The whole world revolves around Rome, and Rome is inflicting its own standards on the churches, on the people of the churches. So the next thing we have there is the things that are. God is bringing judgment on Rome. Then we have another interlude, which I believe is the church age. This is where we're going to be at this morning. It's the time when, well, we'll come back to that. We'll talk more about that. And then we do have a future eschatological event, which is renewed creation. It is when the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven and God dwells with his people on renewed earth. So that is my interpretation. That's how I read Revelation. And when you read it alongside Josephus and many of the other historians around the Roman time, it does fit nicely with the images that we see in Revelation. But if you don't agree with that, that's okay, because here are the non-negotiables of Revelation. First of all, that Jesus is on the throne. Now, the fact that Jesus is on the throne is a direct contrast to Caesar being on the throne. This is the audience that sees Caesar and Caesar worship. Caesar called himself the Savior, the Lord. He called himself the King of Kings. But Jesus is the one on the throne. No matter what Caesar thinks of himself, no matter what the people think of Caesar, Jesus is wholly and fully in command. That's what Revelation tells us. Another repeatable theme, non-negotiable of Revelation, is that Jesus has sealed some from his wrath. Right? We read about the 144,000, and we read about a tremendous number of people that God has sealed from his wrath. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus took these people from earth into heaven. It was not a rapture. It was not an event that happened that took these people out of a time of suffering. Many of these people were martyred for their faith. But these are the people that Jesus has sealed from his wrath. This is the believers. This would be those today who believe in Jesus, who follow Jesus' commands. We are sealed from his wrath because of what Jesus did through the cross. But there is a time of judgment to come. Jesus will bring judgment. I believe he already has. You know, I believe that Revelation already shows us, not on the individual people, but on the nations of Israel and on the city, the nation of Rome. And then most importantly, because this letter was written to seven churches and then by extension to the church, the command here is to persevere. No matter what Rome throws at you, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what other gods there are to worship, you are to persevere in the faith and to only keep your eyes on Jesus, no matter what anybody else tells you to do. Now, Revelation isn't a simple book to understand, and I'm not trying to pretend that it is. I think the more time you spend in it, the easier it does become to understand. But one of those tricky subjects is covered by a word that we call the millennium. And we read about it here in Revelation chapter 20. This is what John writes. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. So this 1,000 years is a sticky point, right? Because what we've got to remember is that John is writing what he's seeing, and it isn't necessarily the way that we would see it today. As a result, throughout history, there's been different interpretations of what this 1,000 years means. I don't expect you to be able to read the words there, just to see that there are three different views on the millennium. So the first view is the premillennial view, in that everything will get steadily worse. And then Jesus will come in and instigate this 1,000-year reign of his, where everything will be glorious because Jesus is reigning with his people on earth. Now, that was popular around about the second century. So he's got to be good, right? If it was a view that was received by the original readers of Revelation, then it must be good. There must be some truth in this. It was believed to be true by Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, like two of the great early church fathers. But then it became really popular by the end of the 18th century, and then, of course, by the Left Behind series. Like, this is the view of the Left Behind series, in that all the good, holy people get taken to heaven, then there's this period of tribulation on the earth, which fortunately these people in heaven don't have to go through. And then that's when the millennium begins. And then it's like there must be a third coming of Jesus, the last judgment. This is why I struggle with this view. Then there's the post-millennial view in that the world gets better and better and better. And when the world is good enough, Jesus then returns and instigates a 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, my problem with that is that that wasn't a view that came about until around the 17th century. And it's a view that kind of surfaced itself when there's revival. So there were, who have we got? John Owen in the 17th century, Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, and Charles Hodge in the 19th century. Revival preachers that espounded. Is that the word? Espoused? They believed that. That's what they went for. Because they saw things getting better. And then their theology has to go, well, if things are getting better, then Jesus must be coming soon because I don't want things to get worse before Jesus comes. So they have to change the theology to fit around this. So I don't subscribe to that one. The amillennial or amillennial perspective is that we are in the millennium right now. That Satan was bound at the cross, and the church age is the age that we're living in. It's the age of victory in Jesus. Again, this was a second century interpretation as well. Like Clement of Alexandria, Oregon, and then later on, Augustine and Calvin, they were all amillennialists. So I think that's great, you know, fair enough. So we've got these different views, and we've got different people who espouse these different views, and well, that's all well and good. That should give us an inkling about which of these views would make the most sense. But ultimately, we have to go back to Scripture. And we have to look at what Scripture says. Because it doesn't matter what Origen thought, and it doesn't matter what Calvin thought. It matters what Jesus tells us. So in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Suggesting that Christ is with his people to the end of the age. Not suggesting, telling us explicitly. John 14, John writes that Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Everything is subject to the name of Jesus. Something happened at the cross. Something happened at the ascension of Jesus to give him all authority. Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus has given, hasn't just taken the authority, he's been given the authority by the Father, and he's given that authority to the church. And I think that authority can only come through one way, and that's through the name of Jesus. So that's why I believe that we are in the millennium right now, because I believe that all the power has been given to Jesus, and he's passed it onto his church. Now, there are difficulties with an amillennial view, obviously, because if Jesus was reigning for 1,000 years, and he ascended to heaven and round about 33 AD, then why didn't he return at 10:33? Well, because as with all the other numbers in Revelation, 1,000 is a symbolic number. So to the Jewish minds, the Greek thinkers, 10 was a complete number. So 10 times 10 is even more complete. And 10 times 10 times 10, 3 times 10 is the absolute completest of completeness. And it's also really big. Right? So what John is saying, what Jesus is saying through John, is that the millennium is a really long, complete time. Now, there's in Psalm 50, it says that every beast of the forest is mine. This is what God's saying. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I know there are 7 hills in Rome. There are 7 hills in Sheffield. That's 14 hills in just 2 cities. So there are a lot more than 1,000 hills in the entire world. So this number 1,000 is a symbolic number. It has been all the way through Scripture. Why would we think it would be anything different in Revelation? The possibly even bigger stumbling block is that to have an amillennial view, to say that Jesus is reigning on earth right now, is to say, is Jesus really fully in control of things that are going on? So what we have to remember is that Satan is only limited for 1,000 years. That's the point of that passage in Revelation chapter 20. He's not entirely defeated yet. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read about this. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the power of the enemy is very real. Peter calls it out there, like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Not looking at somebody to niggle with, to poke a little bit. Looking at somebody to devour. That's the very real power of Satan. Yet, we also know from Scripture that Satan was defeated at the cross. So that leaves us right now in a time of tension. And a time of tension is what theologians, that's what they call when they can't really figure out what's going on. So we're in a time of tension where the enemy has power, but not all power. And we're told through Scripture that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, even under the earth. So Jesus has ultimate authority, yet the enemy still has some power. So then that made me think, well, what if everyone followed Jesus? What if everyone was a solid Bible-believing, church-going Christian? Would Satan be powerless then? And then I realized that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the church here. That ultimately, he has all the power, all the authority. He's saying, don't let the world, don't let Rome sway you. Jesus is trying to tell the churches exactly who he is. Because if they fully understood who he was, they'd follow him, instead of becoming who Rome was trying to make them. But we can't just point the finger at those 7 churches in Revelation. It's also pointing back at ourselves to say, if we fully understood who Jesus was, we'd follow him instead of conforming to the powers of this age. Now, we had a sermon series before this Revelation series, which was all about people who had given in to the powers of the age and then had overcome it through Jesus. Because Jesus has already won the victory. He is the victorious king. And we and they, those churches, need to live in the knowledge of this. So we're in Revelation chapter 9. I know this is a little bit upside down because normally you start off with a passage and then you preach on the passage, where I'm going to give the tons of background and then speak about the passage, and then we're going to like uncover it a little bit. And we've only got to do that in like half an hour, so better get on with things. So earlier on in Revelation chapter 19, we read about something called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And to me, this made me think about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, where there's 10 women waiting for the groom to arrive, and half of them have got enough oil in their lamps and some spare, and the other half have got some oil but not enough. And the point being that if they'd been prepared enough, if they'd been ready for the arrival of the groom, they would have been there when the groom was there to take them away. However, some of them didn't have enough oil in the lamps, so therefore they weren't ready, and the groom probably just left them behind as they were trying to find more oil. And this idea of Jesus being the groom, Jesus being the Lord of this wedding feast, this supper, is an idea of when we go to be with Jesus, we have this big party. He throws this big party in heaven, and that's all for us. That's called the wedding supper of the Lamb, that his church get to be with him, get to celebrate with him, and then to be with him for eternity. So that's where we are. That's like the background for what we're going to read this morning. So Revelation 19, 11 to 16 says this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is what John sees, right? He sees an apocalypse. He sees a view into heaven. He sees something that not everybody can see. This is something I drew up earlier. And it's just a picture to help you imagine what it was that John saw. He's had an apocalypse. He's had a revelation. He's seen through a window of what is happening in the heavenly realm. Heaven isn't elsewhere, and that's what John's telling us. It's where God dwells, but through the cross, Jesus made a way for heaven and earth to coexist. And this is what John sees. He sees heaven opened, and he sees a white horse. And a white horse is a horse of victory. The Roman generals would ride back into Rome on a white horse because they'd won the victory. The king would ride a white horse because it was pure, and it showed that he was special. But what's interesting here is that John doesn't say, I saw a white horse, and you wouldn't believe it, but it was Jesus that was sitting on it. For whatever reason, he doesn't tell us that it's Jesus sitting on this horse, but he tells us four names. In this short six-verse passage, he tells us four names of who is riding on this horse. In verse 11, he says it's the one called Faithful and True. Now, to us that have been steeped in, you know, Bible studies and whatnot, we go, oh, well, it's probably Jesus. Right, that's enough. I know it's Jesus at this point. But then in verse 12, he says he has a name that no one knows but himself. And that's a little bit confusing. In verse 13, he says he's called the Word of God. And think, well, John, now you've really given it away. Right, because in your gospel, you call Jesus the Word of God. So therefore, this must be Jesus, without a shadow of a doubt. And then he says, verse 16, on his thigh. So what they would actually do was on the thigh of the horse, they would print a name, a victorious name. And it's saying, but on Jesus' thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know whenever the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is used in the New Testament, it is talking about Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:15 talks about Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and at just the right time, he'll return. So it fits nicely that this would be Jesus. And I know you're going, yeah, duh, Steve, this is Jesus. Nobody even questioned that. But we have to unpack it. So why would John give four different names to Jesus? In fact, three different names to Jesus, and one that says nobody knows but himself. What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to have a name that only he knows? And we have to think what it would have meant to the Jewish audience. Because the name meant who you were. It meant the character of who you were. So, for instance, Jacob, after he'd wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel, which means wrestles with God. So the name to a Jewish audience would have been the character of who it was. So we know from this passage that this character, this person riding this horse, is faithful and true. He's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet there's still something that you don't know about him. There's still more to know about him. There's still more to learn about this victorious rider. Now, the other interesting thing about this passage is if you look at some of the wording used here and you cast your mind back to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, In verse 11, it tells us that this writer is called Faithful and True. And in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is writing to the church of Laodicea. And he calls himself the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. In verse 12 of this passage, it says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And to the church of Thyatira, it says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In verse 15 of our passage, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And to the church of Pergamum, he says, in his right hand are held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So what are we being told about this guy on this horse, this Jesus? We're being told that he is the God of the churches. The God who is right in the center of the lampstands, which we'll read about in chapter 1, is also this victorious king. This victorious king is right in the middle of his churches. Not transcendent only, not immanent only, but both. He's not only all-powerful above all, but he's also fully involved in his church. This is the king of the church. In verse 11, we're told that in righteousness he judges and makes war. And in verse 14, the armies of heaven are following him. In verse 15, he'll strike down the nations with a sharp sword and rule them with a rod of iron. In verse 15, he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. What's John telling us about Jesus? He's saying this, Jesus, this is the slaughtered lamb, but he's also the fiercest king that has ever lived. And he fights for the churches. He has and can destroy entire nations, but he's righteous. Think about that when you're reading the Old Testament, when you're reading about how God smites entire nations, that he is righteous. He gets to make those decisions because he's always right and always loving. He'll unleash the fury of his wrath, but only on those who he hasn't already sealed. So who is this? It's Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, many people think that this is a picture of the second coming of Jesus. And I've already said enough controversial stuff this morning that I might as well just go with it now. I don't really believe that it is. I think it is just a picture of who is in charge of the church, who is overseer of the entire church, yet fully present with his church. It's to give the seven churches, and by extension us, an idea of who our God is. He isn't just a slaughtered lamb. He's a mighty warrior who has already won the victory. John sees Jesus in heaven. And this is the same Jesus that says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He's the same Jesus that says, all authority has been given to me, so I'm giving it to you. This guy. That's where the authority comes from. So I believe the point of this passage is to encourage the church that things aren't as they seem. The enemy is insignificant compared to Jesus. Anything attractive in the world is temporary and susceptible to righteous judgment with a sharp sword and a rod of iron. And I think I would rather be behind that sharp sword and that rod of iron than in front of it. For those who are attracted to power, Jesus is the ultimate power. For those who are weak, he's the ultimate strength. And most of all, he doesn't offer us something attractive that leads to death. He offers us something good, which lasts for eternity. The enemy is defeated. Long live the king.